friendship. Yeah, I think we're all looking for friendship. We need friendship. I think that we're probably as a whole not completely comfortable with our friend base might be. And so it's important for us to at least look at this and see what God's word might have to say about friends. Now, there's something that I said last week and I'm going to say throughout this series, and it's this. If you show me your friends, I can show you your future. In other words, sociologists have discovered that we take your top five friends, whatever those top five are, you are going to be an average of those top five. Meaning you won't be the richest, but you won't be the poorest in that group of five. You'll be somewhere in the middle. You won't be the most spiritual, but you also won't be the least spiritual. But you'll be somewhere in the middle. Sociologists are so confident in this over the years, they say that they don't even have to know you. If they know your five friends, your top five friends, they can profile you. And they've proven it over and over again. If you show me your friends, I can show you your future. Because your friends that you have dictate and many times influence the direction you go in life. And this is obvious for us. We are influenced by those that we spend our time with. Andy Stanley, who is an author and a pastor, he says it this way. Your friends will influence the direction and the quality of your life. Now, if we look at the scriptures, Solomon, who is known as one of the wisest men to ever live, wrote the Proverbs, and he had this to say about friendship. He said, "Become wise by walking with the wise, hang out with fools, and watch your life fall to pieces." Now, last week we talked about this foundation of friendship, what it is to be a friend. And we discussed the powers and the dangers of social media because for so many of us today, social media is replacing real friendships instead of just enhancing those friendships. And we don't want that. We don't want social media to replace them. We want real face-to-face connections and not just electronic ones. We talked about the distractions to friendships that social media, phones, tablets, and other electronic devices are. In fact, we even talked about the lack of etiquette that we use in some of these things. When we sit down to dinner with somebody, we shouldn't be answering our phone or answering text. We should shut the thing off and not be interrupted and be present with those who took the time to be present and physical with us. In looking at that also, we talked about two things that we could do to be good friends. And the first thing that we talked about was being present. So that certainly has to do with our electronic etiquette, being present with people. But that presence isn't just physical, though that is highly important. If I am suffering, if let's say something tragic would have happened to a member of my family, do I have friends that would get on a plane and fly across the country to be with me in my time of suffering? Presence is very important in friendship. But that presence, not just being physical, but also being emotional, being there to support you, to encourage you, sometimes to be there when you are impossible to be with, where you are just ugly in what's coming out of you because of what's going on in your life, and that friend will still be there in the midst of that. Presence is a huge piece of being a good friend. And the second piece, which is equally as important, is being open. We have to be a kind of people that will be open and transparent with our lives with others. Whether we want to admit it or not, most of us here have no one in our life that truly knows who we are. There are so many things that we are disappointed in ourselves. There are so many difficulties or struggles or addictions or just things that we get ourselves involved in, and we try to hide them from people. We put on these masks. We kind of have this fake persona that we put out there, and people don't really know us. And we need to be good friends, be open. We have to share the ugly parts of us. And why don't we share those parts? Yeah, we're going to be rejected. But did you know that the person you're going to share with has just as many ugly things in them? It is this freeing feeling when you finally come clean with a friend and say, "Look, this is who I am." And they don't walk out the door on you. And an open relationship all of a sudden makes it to where they feel comfortable because they realize you really are screwed up. And it frees them up to say, "I too struggle," and share their stuff. And all of a sudden, you don't walk out on each other. you strengthen each other, you support each other, you encourage one another. I mean, real friendship is hard to come by, and we're scared to have it. We're scared to engage in these things. But being present and being open are two key things that you must do to be a good friend, and that people must do to be a good friend to you. I had quite a response last week after the message, especially with the exercise that I gave you to write down your top five friends. A lot of you were surprised by a couple of things. First of all, you didn't have five. In fact, you didn't have four or three. About half of you had two friends. 25% more of you had one friend to write down. And these are the kind of friends you could call 2 a.m. A kind of friend that truly does know you, that knows all the ugly parts about you and still accepts you. A friend that would be there for you no matter what. Some of you had two, some had one, and about 25% of you had none. No friends that fit that. That's actually the national average. 50% have two, 25% have one, the other 25% none. And just 25 years ago, the national average was 6. We know this, we feel it, but we don't exactly know why. Sociologists have been studying this. What is happening with friendship in America? Why is it dwindling so much? I had a few of you say, the thing that was so stunning to me is how many hundreds of friends I have on Facebook or followers on Twitter or Instagram, and how I didn't have anybody to write on that list. And here in my mind, I think I've got all these friends, but in reality, I just didn't have anybody to put on this list. And there was an emptiness or a loneliness or a loss that I felt as a result of it. Sociologists, in looking at this, have defined this culture as being a culture that has relational poverty. Because we're all looking and longing for more emotional depth in our relationships and in our community. And the thing is that across America, we do a little better in the Midwest, believe it or not. But for the most part in America, we don't know our neighbors' names. We don't know the person that lives above us or below us or next door to us. And we might know the one right next door. We don't know much about them. Or we don't know the person across the street or two doors down. Yet we live just hundreds of feet away from them. We don't know these people. We don't know who our kids hang out with. It's getting harder and harder to know who our kids are friends with. We don't invite people over anymore. As a people, we just don't invite people into our homes. Our homes become almost our private space that we don't let others into, when it used to be very much the opposite. Even inventions and things that are creature comforts, like a garage door opener or being able to hire a gardener, have kept us from ever having to be out in our yards. And that's where so much communication happens with our neighbors, is when we come out. Man, do any of you ever remember you used to pull up to the driveway, rain or snow, and you'd have to get out, and then you'd have to go to the garage door, and you'd twist that thing, and then either pull it up, which would really stink because it's really heavy when it's wet, or maybe you were lucky and you had a roll-up one. That's how you got in your garage. And you'd see your neighbor doing the same thing. Hey, Frank. Hey, Bill. We don't do it. Air conditioning. There's no need to go out of your house. It's summertime. No need to get some fresh air. Porches are a thing of yesterday. Who has a porch anymore? And if you do, what do you put on it? Not yourself. My house was built with no consideration of a need for a porch. If you come to my front door and you open my front door, you will fall off the front steps. There's no porching happening at my house. And then take our entertainment from our TVs to our computers. And we have all the entertainment we need. And through that entertainment, we feel like we have real connection. And we don't know anybody. Nobody knows us. And we have anybody put on our list. And we fool ourselves into thinking everything's okay. But we know deep down something is radically wrong. I mean, something's wrong. Something's missing. Dare I say, someone is missing. Relational poverty is a real issue that faces Americans and faces Christians today. And so we're going to take our first stab at trying to solve this problem, or at least understand it and have some steps to do something about it in our topic today, which I've titled One Friend Away. If you turn to page 6 of your program that you got, Page 6 is where you take notes on Sunday morning. That's right. You have a pen or a pencil, and as the whoever the talking head is on Sunday says something and says something that you want to remember, you jot it down there. Sometimes we have some blank spaces for a fill in the blank, which is my very next slide. You might be one friend away from changing the course of your destiny. You might just be one friend away from changing the course of the direction of your life, your destiny. And so in this topic that we are working on today, I want to talk about this one friend. Now, scripturally, you've heard of a guy named Paul. I know him as the Apostle Paul or Saint Paul. But Paul was a guy that lived in the days of Jesus. And Paul was, it actually wasn't his name. What was his name? Saul. Was he king of Israel? No. That was a different Saul in the Bible. And he lived how many years before Paul?
A lot, yeah.
At least a little over 1,000 years. So way before. So don't get the two confused. But in the beginning of his story in the New Testament, his name is Saul. And Saul is a religious leader. He's a Jewish leader, a religious leader. And he loves his Jewish faith. He loves God. And this cult group rises up, and they're called Christians. And they are, in his mind, attacking the way of Judaism. And so he decides he loves his faith so much and loves God so much that the best thing to do is to eradicate this Christianity and kill them. So he is a part of persecuting and killing Christians. And apparently he's pretty good at it. And one day, he's on his way to Damascus, and he's going to squash this Christian rebellion up in Damascus. And while on his way to Damascus, he has what we call, from the book of Acts, this Damascus Road experience, in which Jesus, the resurrected Christ, shows up on this road to Damascus and completely, radically changes Saul's life. And Saul finds Christ, and he's converted to Christianity. And his name moves from Saul to Paul. But people still kind of know him as Saul because, you know, that was his name. And he starts preaching about Jesus and starts sharing about Jesus to others. And he's trying to get people to catch that we've missed this somehow. And Jesus really is the Messiah. He is the Christ that we are looking for. And so he starts preaching. And he decides to come to Jerusalem, which is the hub of Christianity. And it's where the disciples are at. And they're teaching and they're bringing people under their wings. And he decides, I want to go hang out with the apostles. I want to hang out with these disciples for a little bit. Ha! Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he had truly become a believer. Okay? It's like, you know, hi, I'm Saul. I'm pretty much known for killing Christians. I'd like to know where your top leaders are. I'd like to hang out with them for a while. Some people like give the apostles a bad rap here. No way. I mean, these guys did not just fall off the turnip truck. They're like, no, we don't. I wasn't on the road to Damascus with you. I mean, you say you're a Christian, but you're not getting in the inner circle here. Forget it. Shut them out. What did Paul do in his writings? What kinds of things did he write? I mean, like physically in your hands right now. Yeah, the majority of the New Testament. Paul brought Christianity to more groups and more people and more widespread than any human being has ever done. The church wouldn't be where it is today without Paul's efforts and what the Holy Spirit did through Paul. But the apostles were going to squash that. They were going to shut it down. They weren't letting them in. The work that God was going to do through Paul was not going to be possible if this continued. And so what happens? Next verse. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. People do not realize that if it wasn't for Barnabas, the things Paul did weren't going to take place. And I understand, I kind of mess with your theology when I say that, because, you know, you're going to say, well, God would have found another way. The way that God used was Barnabas. God uses individuals, people in our life, to pave the way that changes the course of our destiny. And sometimes we have to be that obedient person that will take a step of faith and pave the way for someone else's destiny. And we need people to step into our lives. We need that friend that will change the course of our own destinies. Yeah, God uses it, but he uses people. Real situations, real circumstances that have a real risk attached to them. You see, most of us are one friend away from changing the course of our destiny. I had a Barnabas. His name was Steve Schmidt. He's the one on the right, the handsome one on the left. What a cool mustache, huh? Yeah, that was me a lot of years ago. And Steve Schmidt was one of these guys that I got to know, and God put him in my life, very pivotal point in my journey. You see, I was working in the business industry and construction, and I kind of thought that this was the direction my life was going to go. But I started to feel this thing in me that God was up to something in me. And I wasn't really into God that much, but God seemed to be into me a little bit. And it was a little bit frustrating. It was confusing at times. And I started to sense that God had something different in store for me. And so there was this guy that God put in my path named Steve Schmidt. And he was the youth pastor at First Baptist Church in Elk Grove in California, kind of just south of Sacramento. And Steve started to question or talk to me about maybe what God was up to in me. And he would kind of pose questions to me that made me really irritable. He would ask me my answers to these questions. Sometimes I'd get mad at him. I'd be irritated at him. But one day, my world completely changed. And my future in construction and in business had ended. And the only way to start that up again was to completely rebuild and move in that direction. And I went and I talked to Steve about it, and he said, this is the moment. He said, this is the moment where God has paved the way for you to move a different direction. And he says, I think you know what you feel. I think you know what God's been up to in your life, and this is the moment. I said, well, you know, that's all good and well, Steve, but I've never been to seminary. I haven't finished college. I'm not really sure I can even name the books of the Bible. I think I know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, sort of. I'm like pretty immature with all this. And I said, and I've never worked in a church before. Steve went to bat. He went to the elders of the church and asked them if they would start an internship to bring me on in his youth ministry to serve alongside him and learn with him. And he went to the elders. You know what they said? No. Who is Doug Bartell? And there's no money for an internship. And this is all too fast. We plan this out months ahead of time. We're not doing anything like that right now. Steve went to people in the church and found the funds. Came in with the money in hand. Said, we have people that believe in this and want to pay for the position. Now what? They agreed. Not only that, but he got them to agree to my 20-hour internship and then another 20 hours doing janitorial work at the church to make a 40-hour. And then they found someone to give me a house to live in. And then from there, Steve started to encourage me to what God was up to in my life. Finally said, have you considered seminary? Didn't want to do seminary. A little more pushing. We started to seek what God's direction might be. And the church paid for plane tickets for us to fly out to some place called Sioux Falls, South Dakota to look at a seminary here. We went to it. We fell in love, and we attended. 1998, and just before moving here, this church called Hillcrest called me up and said, you want to be our youth pastor? Well, why not? And I never left. One man changed the course of my destiny. Steve Schmidt went to bat for me, and provided the opportunity for me to get the training I needed, the courage that I needed to move forward in the next things that God had. Now, I believe God's hand is in all of that, but you must understand that God uses individuals to help us along the way. And if I have ever done anything that's a blessing to you, you owe it to that guy. Still, Steve today is an encouragement to me. He's still doing youth ministry. You need a Steve in your life. So in saying that, the last few minutes, I want to show you these Steves and what they look like. Really, three different people that you need to have in your life. Sometimes one person can fit all three. Other times it takes multiple people to kind of fit these in our lives. But why don't you grab your scriptures? I'm going to have you open up to a passage here in 1 Samuel in a moment so you can start to look for that. It's kind of a tough one to find if you haven't been there before. But the first friend that you need is a Samuel, okay? First friend you need is a Samuel, because a Samuel is a friend who makes you better. Now, who was Samuel?
Prophet.
And let's see. Anyone know Samuel's mother?
Hannah.
Very good. You guys remember who Hannah was? She was a woman. She couldn't have children. She was barren. And she prayed. She went to the temple and she prayed, said, God, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to your service. And so Hannah became pregnant, had this son, named him Samuel. And after a few years old, she took him to the temple and she dedicated him to the temple and then left him there with the priest. And his name was Eli. So Eli's the priest. He's now got this young kid, Samuel. Samuel is going to become a prophet. He's being used for God's service in this way. And so one night, as Samuel is sleeping, just a kid, he hears something. And so he gets up and he goes to Eli and he's like, Eli, what do you want? And Eli looks at him and says, I want to sleep. What are you doing? He said, you said something. You called me or something. He said, no, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. Samuel goes back to sleep. A little while later, hears it again. Samuel gets up, goes to Eli. He said, Eli, what? And, Eli's like, I didn't call you, kid. Go back to sleep. Samuel goes back to sleep. Third time, hears this again, gets up. Eli, seriously, what's up? Eli's like, you're dumb. He didn't really say that. I'm just paraphrasing. But Eli said, look, I didn't call. And all of a sudden he goes, God's calling you. Go back and say, yes, Lord, I'm listening. And God had this incredible call in Samuel's life. God decided for Samuel that one of his jobs was going to be to anoint the very first king over Israel. And he anoints this guy named Saul, which is the Old Testament king guy. And Saul really sucked at being a king and did a bad job. And later on, in Samuel even said, it's not a good idea to do this king thing, guys, but everybody wanted a king. God said, if they wanted a king, anoint a king, and so that was Saul. So now it's time to anoint another king because Saul's doing such a bad job. And so God says to Samuel, he says, go to the house of Jesse, and he's got some sons, and one of his sons is going to be king. So take your horn, fill it with oil. You're going to anoint one of these guys, and they're going to be the next king after Saul here. And so Samuel does that. He goes to the house of Jesse. He says, Jesse, I'm here. I'm going to anoint one of your sons as king. Jesse thinks that's a pretty cool deal. And he says, line them up. So he lines the boys up. And if you're going to anoint a son to be king, which one do you go to first? The old firstborn. That's usually how it works. So that's where he goes. He goes to the firstborn, stands in front of him. God tells Samuel, it's not the one. Seriously? Like, this guy's perfect. Nope, it's not him. Okay. Goes to the next one. How about this one? Next one. All the way down the line. Finally, Samuel's at the end of the line. He's like, Jesse, God was pretty clear to me. One of your sons can be the king, yet we just ixnayed them all. What's up? And Jesse says, well, I do have this other kid, but he's kind of a dope. He's out in the field. He just tends sheep. Like, I didn't bring him here. What's his name? David. So Samuel says, I think you probably ought to get him. Brings David over. 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting at verse 12. So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of oil that he had brought for and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. You see, everybody overlooked David, except for Samuel. You see, God had actually said something to Samuel earlier. He said to Samuel, you know what? Everybody else looks at the outside. They look at the power. They look at the looks. They look at the capabilities of the individual. But God said, you know what, Samuel? I look at the heart of the person. And so that's what Samuel needed to look at, is the heart of the person, not the exterior. And David was a man that had a heart after God's own heart. And he is the one that God chose. And I think that God puts some Samuels in our lives. He puts people there that make us better people. It sets our lives on a course that changes our destiny. The problem is that we're usually so consumed with our own fears or beliefs that we'll never be able to achieve anything wonderful or exceptional that we reject the Samuels in our life, or we don't even hear them when they speak. As a teenager, I struggled with my destiny. I didn't know what I was going to become. I didn't know what I was going to do. And I started to feel like I was losing, and or I was slipping in my ability to grab a hold of it. Now, I'm just a senior in high school, which is just the beginning. But when you're a senior, you think like it's at the end, like you have to have it all figured out. And I had this guy in my life. He was my football coach and also my history teacher. His name was Tom Deal. Now, Tom Deal was a man's man. I've never been a man like Tom is. Tom was a Marine, and every day he wore a Marine t-shirt. You knew that Tom was a Marine, but he was the gentlest man and the most disciplined man I'd ever known. When we went into the weight room, I was a defensive lineman. I kind of strutted my stuff in the weight room. Tom could out-bench me. And when I would get within 5 pounds of him, I mean, he spent his nights in the gym to make sure that I could never beat him in bench press. It was humiliating for me. But Tom was one of those people in my life. One day, he sent a note to me in my class, a different class I was in, and it said, "Meet me in the teacher's lounge after this class." And I don't know if you're aware, but students are not allowed in the teacher's lounge. I went into the teacher's lounge. He'd already told teachers that I was coming in. And did you know there were ashtrays in there? I had no idea. He was sitting in the very corner. There's windows on both sides. He said, "Sit down." He said, "Doug, I've had something I wanted to say to you, and I can't let another day go by without saying this to you." He said, "I want you to know you can accomplish anything you want, you put your mind to." He says, "You've got enough smarts. You've got what it takes. I've seen a lot of kids. You can do it if you put your mind to it. Don't limit yourself on anything that you dream up, because you can do it." And I don't know why, but I decided to believe him. I mean, sometimes we hear those things, we reject them, right? I just grabbed a hold of it. And that served me well in life. Situations like with Steve Schmidt, when he said, you know, "Give up everything you've known and come start doing ministry." I remembered what Tom Deal said. "Doug, you can do it if you put your mind to it. You've got what it takes. You can do it. Doesn't matter what it is." And I think we need to have people like this in our lives. We need Samuels in our lives. And maybe it's time for you to take the initiative and stop just waiting for a Samuel to show up, but go find your Samuel. Put yourself in front of a Samuel. Are the friends that you have making you better? Are they inspiring you to do greater things? Are they doing life well, or are they dragging you down with them? Proverbs 27:17 says this: "As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend." Because iron sharpens iron. If you want to sharpen iron, it takes another piece of iron, and they both are sharpened as they sharpen each other. And that's what friendship is like. They make you better. They hone you. They make you a better person. And as you're made a better person, the person you're friends with becomes a better person. There's iron sharpening iron kind of idea that takes place. We need friends that sharpen us. We need friends that make us better. If you show me your friends, I will show you your future. Now, David had another friend. His name was Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is a friend who helps you find spiritual strength, helps you keep your spiritual strength. Now, David, being anointed as king, is kind of in a bad spot because Saul is still king. And so David now, being anointed king, after the David and Goliath thing that took place, the people were really impressed with David, because you know he had the little sling and the Goliath thing. And so they would chant his name, and they would parade him around. And Saul was feeling, well, jealous, to say the least. And a jealous king, the way that they handle the person that they're jealous of is they do what? Well, they kill them. That's just how kings do stuff. Kingship 101, kill your opposition. So this is what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 23. One day near Horesh, David received news that Saul was on his way to Zeph to search for him and to kill him. Jonathan went to find David and encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God. So all of a sudden here in this verse, Jonathan pops up. Who's Jonathan? Whose son? The king's son. Okay, the king wants to kill David because David's going to take the throne, and the king's son steps in to warn David and to help him stay strong in his faith. Don't worry, David. We're going to take my dad out. Don't worry, David. You'll survive. My dad won't. I mean, this is kind of crazy, but if that's not crazy enough, understand this. The son of a king is called what? Prince. And prince has become... Is a king a good job? Oh, yeah, it is good to be the king. It's always good to be the king. I mean, it's a top position. Jonathan gets to be king. Unless David gets to become king. Jonathan's friendship was so close with David, the scriptures say that Jonathan's heart, that his being was knit to David's. He loved him so much and wanted him to stay strong in his faith so he could become all that God had planned for Israel, and sure enough, it happened. We all need friends that will keep us strong in our faith. Those that won't let us miss church. Those that will encourage us and remind us of God's love for us and his being with us in times of mourning and loss and suffering. 10 years ago, here at Hillcrest, I went through the most difficult days of ministry I'd ever experienced. It was a very painful time for me. And as I've reflected over the years and I've read journals that I've written, it was shocking to me to hear the lies that were spread about me and lies that were spread about this church and the gossip that went around that was all false. And I started to feel a weight and a burden that was so heavy. I had made choices late at night to give up, to quit and to never go back. I didn't know if it was worth it. I couldn't imagine that this gig was worth it. I couldn't imagine that it was possible to continue on under the pressures that I was going through. Sometimes I wrote resignations, and I held on to them. Other times I decided no resignation, I'm just not going to show up again, I'm packing up my family, I'm just going to drive anywhere but be here. The pain was too intense. And God sent some Jonathans in my life, one by one, to come and encourage me and remind me to stay strong in the Lord. And they didn't come as a group, and they didn't come maybe beknownst to one another, but they came. And one after one after one reminded me to stay strong in the Lord and to not give up and to not let the devil have his day. One by one, they encouraged me. And as far as I'm concerned, those individuals achieved sainthood. And you sit amongst some of these saints today for what they did for me and what they did for my family and what they did for my ministry and what they did for Hillcrest. Brian and Tarina Stroh, two of those saints. Ruth Fuchs, one of those saints. Darwin and Rhonda Gramstead. Doug and Karen Reed. Sherry Goosey. Mattson family. Jim Cousy. Tigner family. I can go on and on of the saints that kept me in the game. And a host of other saints that surround you today. Without them, I would have quit. Without them, I wouldn't have stuck it out. And I would have never seen what God had in store for me or for this church. And the blessings to the community and the world as a result. If this church has meant anything to you, you owe gratitude and thanks to those individuals. Because they kept us in the game. And if you don't have an arsenal of these kinds of people around you, I don't know how you're going to make it. Life throws some pretty cruddy stuff at you. And it's tempting to just chuck the towel in. And you need people like this. You need a Jonathan in your life. Because you might just be one Jonathan away from changing the course of your destiny. And the last friend is Nathan. A Nathan is a friend who tells you the truth. And some of you like to tell the truth, but not the way Nathan does. A friend is someone who will tell you the truth even when you don't want to hear the truth. A Nathan is someone that will come alongside you and speak truth into you in a place where maybe it's dangerous to speak the truth. Well, David's friend Nathan came at just the right time, because David was king, and as kings he became more powerful, and as power gets to the heads of people, they start to think that that they can do anything, maybe even act like gods themselves. And David started to get this way. He was kind of losing that heart for God that he had, and he was becoming more self-focused. And one day he's out on his balcony, he looks down and he sees this woman named Bathsheba, and she's taking a bath, and he gazes on her and he says, "She rocks." And he told his people, "Go get Bathsheba and bring her to me." And he had relations with her. She was married. And she became pregnant. Now, the first thought for David is, well, you know, can't let anybody know this has happened because this will destroy my kingdom. I mean, this is a bad deal. Because her husband happened to be one of the commanders in his army. And the army happened to be currently fighting for Israel. And his commander is over there fighting. And if your mom didn't give you the birds and bee discussion, if he is over fighting in the army, his wife can't get pregnant. Okay? Doesn't work. Yet she's pregnant. So David decides the best way to handle this situation is he calls for this man to come in from the field. And he says, "You've been doing an awesome job. I tell you what, spend a night with your wife." The hope is that he'll spend a night with his wife. Then when it's noticeable that she's pregnant, everyone will think, "Oh yeah, it was that one time for some strange reason. David called him back and they spent a night together." And wow, it's crazy how these things happen. This man was so loyal to David and to Israel. He said, "My brothers are fighting. And while they're giving their lives, I will not go spend a night of pleasure with my wife." And he slept on David's doorstep. I mean, David wakes up in the morning to open the door. "Oh, crud. You been here all night?" "Yep. I serve you, David." "Seriously, you didn't go home like for a little bit?" "Nope. I've been here the whole time, and I'm heading back out to the army." So David said, "Fine." Wrote a little note, sealed it up, and said, "Give this to the guy that's in charge of the military out there when you get there. Don't read it though, it's private." Goes out in the field, goes to the front, gives it to the guy. Guy opens it up, and inside the note it says, "Put this man in the front line," and he was killed. David had this man murdered who was so loyal to him to cover up the adulterous relationship that he had with this man's wife. David is so far off track now, his friend Nathan is concerned. And Nathan comes to him and says, "Hey, David, I want to tell you a story. There's this guy, rich dude, lots of money, huge amount of cattle and sheep. He's got all this livestock. I mean, more than you can count. This guy is seriously rich." David's like, "Okay, yeah, what next?" "Then there's this other guy. He's super poor. One baby lamb, carries it around, my baby little lamb. It's all he's got, dirt poor. A traveler comes and needs a meal. The rich guy, instead of taking one of his, steals this poor guy's lamb, slaughters it, and feeds it to the traveler. What do you think about that?" David's outraged. He says, this man should be killed for what he did. I mean, what injustice. He had all this, and yet he took what wasn't his. He did damage here when he had all of this to his disposal. And Nathan said, you're the dude. You're that man. You're the man. Now, when you read this and you kind of know where David is at, you really expect the next line for David to say, off with your head. But he doesn't. He repents. He gets it. And really saves the kingdom of Israel in the process. We need a Nathan in our life that will come to us and share the truth with us. Do you have a friend that loves you enough to tell you you're being dumb? Do you have a friend that loves you enough to say you're going to hurt your marriage if you keep doing this? Or a friend that loves you enough to say you need to stop doing these things? Even when they know you may reject them, reject their counsel, or bite their head off. I have had friends in my life that have loved me enough to come and to talk to me and to tell me things that I don't want to hear. I can remember a friend coming to me and saying, it seems like from the outside, Doug, that you are too loose with the lust of your flesh. And I'm afraid that you're probably into pornography and that you're into things that you don't want anybody to know. And I want you to know they're going to destroy your marriage, and they're going to destroy your ministry, and they're going to destroy your life. And he said, if you need help, you come to me and I will help you through it. And a lot of guys don't like to talk about that subject. And we hide that subject. But to a friend that loved me enough to confront me in some little things he saw that he thought might lead to something bigger, or that there might be something bigger under the surface. I've had people that have confronted me on smaller things. That have said, you know what, Pastor Doug, when you preach on Sunday morning, you put your hands in your pockets so many times, I am so distracted, I don't hear anything you say. I don't know what they're talking about. I don't want to be distracting. So I hear that. I pay attention to that. I try to not do that. For a period of time, whether you knew it or not, I took safety pins and I pinned my pockets closed. So on Sunday morning, I would be up here and I'd go, no, 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 oh, you can't do that. Oh, you can't do that. They loved me enough to tell me this. Thank you. I had someone that came to me and said, you know what, Pastor Doug, you are a good pastor. Your teaching is good. And you suck at chit-chat. You can't chit-chat with people. You make it look like you're not interested. You act like you don't have time for people. You're looking other places. You don't stand square to them. You're kind of off to the side because you got things to do. And in my mind, I'm like, good golly, I mean, Sunday mornings are busy for me and I'm running from place to place, but I did not know I was projecting. I don't have time for you. And I said, what can I do different? They said, just square up. Make eye contact. And I thought, I can do this. Because the things you were perceiving weren't what my heart was saying, but it's what people were perceiving. Someone loved me enough to tell me that. And those are hard things to say to somebody. But we had relationship enough for them to be able to say it and for me to be able to hear it. And maybe you need to be a Nathan to someone in your life, or you need a Nathan to be able to come to you and share these things with you. There are some of us here today that are never going to become what God wants us to become because we are relationally impoverished. We don't have the relationships we need. And if you keep going with just one or two close friends, or you don't have people like what we've talked about today, you need to realize God wants so much more for you in your life. He wants you to have a community of these kinds of people around you, not just one or two. But most of us here today are really just one or two or three friends away from changing the course of our destiny. I promise you, if you show me your friends, I can show you your future. For some of you, your friends here today are not helping you provide the future that you want to have. For some of you, your future is an addiction that you're yet to know that you're going to have. Because of your friendships, your future is an addiction that you have yet to be addicted by. Nobody, you know, when everyone's in kindergarten, what do you want to be when you grow up? Nobody says an addict. But it happens. And it happens because of the relationships and the places that we put ourselves. And some of you are at a place that your future is an addiction you don't yet have. Some of you, your future is a divorce that your friends are adding to. For some of you, your future is the same mediocre, self-centered life that's all about you and lacks the spiritual connection you need to become all that God wants you to be. And to think that you can just keep doing the same thing over and over and that that will change the results is the definition of insanity. Because I believe that it is very possible that you are one friend away from a better marriage. That you are one friend away from being the kind of parent that you want your kids to have. That you're one friend away from overcoming addiction. Or you are one friend away from leaving depression. You're one friend away from getting in better shape and adding 10 years to your life that you will not have if you didn't have that friend. You're one friend away from being a stronger leader or finding the life that Christ has for you. And to have these kind of friends, what do you have to do?
Be a friend.
Be that kind of friend. So say, how do I get friends like that? Be that friend. You want to have a friend that's open with you? Be open with someone. If they freak out and they run away, just say, well, that one didn't work out. But eventually you're going to find that person. You're going to say, look, this is the junk who's me. And they're going to say, oh my goodness, I have junk too. And I've never told anybody. And I've never known anyone to be risky enough to tell me their junk. Can I please tell you mine? And a friendship will begin. You've got to be the friend to have the friends. Deal? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the examples that you give us in Scripture about friends and the types of friends that we need. And Lord, none of us are perfect, and we all mess up, and none of us are worthy of having someone sacrifice themselves on our behalf. But you did show us what real friendship was, laying down a life for another. And as you did that for us, help us to do that for others. And for those that desire it, Lord, help them find the friends that they need. To take a step on their own, to seek it out. And also for those supernatural connections that take place as well. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. Help us to love others. And in the process of all that, to find the friends that we need. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we're going to talk about one community away. So today was your one friend away. Next week, I want to explore the idea of a community and that you might be just one community away from changing your destiny. God bless you as you go from here today. You're dismissed.